Well, again, my thanks to all who have participated as we have worshiped together, particularly my thanks to our tech team in trying to figure things out as our computer did not work. But we are blessed to realize that we don't need computers to worship God. That if we just had to be a little louder than usual, if I had no microphone and I had to use my out loud voice, we could still equally worship God and equally effectively worship God as we are blessed to do. All of these things are indeed a great blessing to us, and we are grateful for them, but we are not dependent upon them to be able to glorify God in our midst. So now we have the opportunity to come to the preaching of God's word, and that too is a time of worship, and we ask that the Lord would guide us by his Spirit into his truth. Last week we were in Acts 26, and that was kind of the finale of Paul's defense of the gospel before King Agrippa in Caesarea. And the tagline that kind of became the landing point of that whole passage was when Paul turned to Agrippa and said in Acts 26:19, he said, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." I was not disobedient. That was our kind of takeaway and realizing that we are called to be obedient to the commands of God. But when we consider obedience in our minds can be a tricky thing, because when we think obedience, oftentimes we draw a straight line across from obedience to blessing. It's in our minds, it becomes kind of the simple A equals B equation. Obedience equals blessing, and conversely, disobedience equals punishment. If you are doing well, you must be being obedient. If something is going wrong, you must have done something wrong. And if you've read much of your Old Testament, you might be familiar with that equation to some extent, because we see a lot of conditional promises throughout the Old Testament. Exodus 19:5, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession amongst all peoples." And these come all the way through the first five books of the Old Testament. So that was Exodus. Leviticus, the next one, 26:3-4. "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and their land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." Deuteronomy 28:1, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." So you get a lot of this if-then. If you obey, then you will be blessed. But the question arises, undoubtedly there is blessing that is attendant upon obedience, but what about when obedience doesn't result in that expected outcome of blessing? What about when we obey God and we don't receive the blessing that we hope for? And what is this whole concept that we start to see a lot more in the New Testament, where obedience even seems to equal suffering and hardship as often, or even more often, than not? This morning we're going to join Paul as he finally is moved on from his captivity. He was in Caesarea, and now he is headed for Rome, but first he runs into some foul weather along the way. So I invite you to turn with me to Acts 27. That'll be page 880 in your pew Bibles if you wanted to look there. Again, if you don't have a Bible and need one, you are welcome to take one of those pew Bibles home with you. That's why they're there. Well, page 880, and we'll start in verse 1 of chapter 27. Our passage pretty neatly splits into two sections, so we're going to look at the first 12 verses first and then verses 13 to 26 afterwards. "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, They delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of the Adamitium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. This is God's word, and this is kind of the first half of our passage. And an initial note as we look at this passage is that Luke, remember it is Dr. Luke, he was writing both Luke and Acts. And Dr. Luke, as he recounts the tale of this voyage, he once again, as he has before in this book, he adopts that first-person perspective. We. Paul may have been in captivity, but there were still those who traveled with him and were allowed to travel with him. And we aren't really given the full details of what Luke's been up to since the last time we heard him using such language in Acts 21 when Paul and company first arrived in Jerusalem, but it seems he has rejoined Paul as he is sent from Caesarea to Rome. Anyways, the beginning of Luke's account here reads appropriately almost like a nautical log. Looking around, I'm sure that we have some avid journalers in our midst. I have never been able to get into journaling. I've tried on multiple occasions, mostly because my penmanship is atrocious and I can't stand rereading my own penmanship. So I've never gotten into journaling, but I know there's some who love it here. And the record of a trip journal, I once traveled to New Zealand and I took up again trying to write a journal of my travels, and I made it a few days in, and it probably read very similarly to this one. I was going here, this is who I was with, this is the mode, this is the name of the boat or the plane or whatever, these were my stops, this is who I saw en route. It's not exactly riveting stuff, but it's important as far as kind of cataloging the journey, giving a sense of kind of how you got to where you're going. But I want us to remember that Luke is writing this whole account for Theophilus, that he would have certainty concerning the things that he had been taught. I know that many of us, if we look through our Bibles and we flip to the back, and especially when we were kids, this was our favorite part because it's the only part that's in color, we have some maps in the back of our Bible. And Paul's missionary journeys were quite common to find in those maps. They aren't inspired, but those are people tracking Paul's missionary journeys. And if you are interested, all of the missionary journeys that we've been talking about in Acts, those are in a little packet pinned to the bulletin board out on the outside if you want to go and take a look at kind of the where Paul went. But I think that Luke really wanted Theophilus to be able to do this, either physically or at least mentally, to track Paul's progress around the known world. Going to specific places and with recognizable names and identifiable conditions surrounding the travel. I don't know about you, but when I start reading the chapter 27 here. It is nerve-wracking trying to pronounce all of the names of the boats and the places, but think of it in terms of if I'm telling you about my trip, you're like, okay, I went to Edmonton and then to Calgary, and on the way to Calgary, I stopped in Red Deer, and you can track. These are all familiar places, and they would have been to Theophilus. And if you want people to realize this is not just some myth, some tale that I'm spinning, give a touch point to help him remember this is a real person going to real places, and these are real events that happened. This is not just a book of myths, but a true account. So I think that that was intentional on Luke's part, writing for Theophilus, that Theophilus could make his own little mental map. And then also I get the sense as he writes this account of kind of stiffening resistance. They travel by ship. They sail along the lee of Cyprus, meaning kind of in the shelter of the prevailing winds of the Mediterranean, and then kind of out into some open sea. And slowly and with difficulty up to fair havens, and then they were facing dangerous seas due to the season. During kind of the earlier, easier period, Paul even had opportunity to engage with the believers of Sidon, whom we've not met up to this point. We aren't given details about a missionary journey there or who was sent there, how there ended up being believers there. But this is yet another example of how the gospel has continued even in the 2+ years of Paul's imprisonment here. Paul might have been locked up for the last 2 years, but the gospel has not been locked up, it has not been impeded, and it has spread to Sidon and continued to grow. But anyways, the travel difficulty continues to stiffen. A company of travelers reach fair havens along the coastline of Crete, and the island of Crete is firmly in the middle of the Mediterranean. To help us kind of understand the map here, they are now at least 100 kilometers from the nearest mainland. They are in the middle of the Mediterranean, and they are more or less 1,500 kilometers from their destination in Rome. So this is not a small, short jaunt that they have to do here. But in fair havens, Paul chimes in with some advice. He said, since much time had passed and their voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." And it's interesting because in this particular instance, Paul is not acting in a prophetic role, not in the sense that we're used to understanding, because if you know the rest of the story, we know that Paul doesn't die on this trip. Indeed, none of the people die on this trip. So Paul's not standing up there and saying, "God told me that we're all going to die." But Paul, by this point, is an experienced traveler. He has voyaged many thousands and even tens of thousands of kilometers over land and sea, spreading the gospel of Christ. In 2 Corinthians, which, may I add, Paul wrote well before this current journey in imprisonment, Paul had written this. He said, "Whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, 5 times I have received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less ones. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Paul has had an easy run of things. He's not seeking to boast about himself here. That's why he's repeatedly recognizing he's talking like a madman in this speech. He's like, I shouldn't even have to boast about any of these things. But Paul has clearly been through the ringer for the sake of Christ, and now he stands on the verge of another potential disaster. This would be his fourth time being shipwrecked. So as far as shipwrecks are concerned and the conditions that lead to shipwrecks, Paul is pretty clear on what goes on there, and he sees the writing on the wall, and I love when he see a night and a day I was adrift at sea, and I can just see Paul seeing, just kind of looking into the future, seeing the wind, seeing the conditions, and going, I don't want to be shipwrecked again. Please don't. I don't think it's a good idea for us to go. He looks at his calendar and sees that the fast was over. That would have been the Day of Atonement, which was in the Hebrew calendar. That's Israel's only observant that required fasting. So that is the fast. The Day of Atonement occurred in the autumn, kind of late September to mid-October. And that correlates with the seafaring schedule that we now consider. Beginning mid-autumn, the waterways in the Mediterranean essentially closed entirely for travel from then until February due to foul weather that was liable to spring up. And often this weather would come up unexpectedly. And as one who has a great deal of experience with sea travel and being shipwrecked in particular and probably wanting to avoid repeating that experience, Paul gives warning that although this might not be the best harbor for them to winter in, which means it wouldn't have been suitable for the ship and the ship could have been damaged because of the way that the winds come into the harbor, maybe it was better than the alternative. Just maybe. And here we can see the role of prudence and good planning and experience in the ordering of the life of the believer. There are those who would essentially ascribe to kind of a go with the flow mentality that says to do otherwise, that says to make any real plans is to somehow stifle the working of the Holy Spirit. We can't plan anything. We just have to go and let the Spirit lead us and see how it turns out. But God does regularly call us throughout Scripture to be good and wise stewards of all that he has given us, our lives included. And we are to make wise and good plans based on our understanding, on our experience. And, of course, we always have that caveat that we have from James where we, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. We make good plans, but we hold loosely to them, knowing that the Lord's will shall be done. But unfortunately, even the best laid plans can be ignored, and Paul's warning falls on deaf ears, and the company again sets out to sea. So let's rejoin at verse 13. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.' So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island. Since Paul's day, these furious storms that tend to develop in the Mediterranean in the late fall, early winter months have become called medicanes, essentially Mediterranean hurricanes, and we have recently seen the fury of the hurricanes that we know down in the Caribbean, and the hurricanes of the Mediterranean are not quite of the same force and power, but at the same time, it is not something that one wishes to be caught out on open sea in. And they are caught in such a tempest, and it goes about as well as one would expect. The boat is tossed to the point of breaking. When it talks about them almost losing the boat, there's a small shore boat, which is how they would get from the main ship onto shore. That almost washes away, and they manage to recover that and get that on board the ship. And then they use supports to undergird the ship. And those were heavy cables that would run all the way underneath the ship to essentially keep the ship from breaking apart when caught in the waves. And they wrap these cables around the ship. And then they're worried about ending up on the Syrtis. And that is on the north coast of Africa. And it was a series of shoals and sandbars that had become a well-known ship's graveyard, and they were worried that they would be driven essentially all the way across the Mediterranean and washed aground there. So they lower the gear. We don't totally know exactly what that means, but it is likely either they pull down the mainsails or they drop down the sea anchor to try and slow themselves down. They realize they can't fight this storm, so they just try to slow themselves down and give them some hope of riding out the storm before they are destroyed. It is even to the point they eventually begin jettisoning the cargo. This was likely a grain ship, and they have all this cargo on board. They start chucking everything except the cargo out, and that doesn't work, so they start throwing the cargo, and Paul essentially tells them, go ahead and eat some food because the ship is doomed. And Luke says, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Try to picture what that would be like. You have been on a ship in a storm for days and weeks and getting battered by the storm that seems to have no end. You have thrown out everything. You have cables tying your ship together, and eventually all hope of being saved is at last abandoned. That is a terrifying place to be. One scriptural account that comes to mind when I've been reading all this is one that you will likely be familiar with. It's that of the unwilling prophet Jonah from the Old Testament. Some of the verses seem incredibly familiar here. The beginning of Jonah, we can read, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." And what was the response in that situation? The captain came and said to Jonah, "Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. We were talking earlier about the whole idea of obedience. Obedience equals blessing, and disobedience must equal judgment. So someone had to have done something wrong to earn such a horrible outpouring of judgment as this storm that fell upon the ship in Jonah. Now, as Luke says, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all our hope of being saved was at last abandoned. What would be your assumption here? You are essentially devoid of hope at this point. You have resigned yourself to the fact that you are most likely going to die at sea. And I know that there would be a temptation to ask the question, who brought this cataclysm upon us? Who did something wrong? Paul and his company appear to be at the mercy of the elements, and there seems to be no rhyme nor reason to this. Back in Jerusalem, when he had first entered Roman custody, Paul received in Acts 23 a promise. The Lord, a vision of Jesus himself, stood by Paul and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." And Paul has brought this up time and time and time again throughout his imprisonment and his various defenses of the gospel. I've received this promise. I trust in this promise. I'm going to Rome, and now all hope of our being saved is at last abandoned. Shouldn't Paul have been able to expect smooth sailing to Rome? He had a promise straight from the mouth of Jesus. You're going to Rome, and you're going to preach the gospel there. And I know that if we receive that promise, our mentality would have been like, sweet, pack my bags, I'm going on a vacation to Rome. I've always wanted to go to Rome. That sounds like a great promise to me. I'm going to Rome. That's going to be great. And then he spends 2 years in prison. And then he is in the middle of what would be his fourth shipwreck. He had been, but at the same time, through all of that, he had been rescued from assassination attempts. He's survived the questioning of multiple Roman authorities, including King Agrippa, who is a relative to all of the infamous Herods from who had sought the killing of so many of the line of faith. And even beginning this journey, he had enjoyed favor with the centurion of his ship, the one who was in charge, to the point that he'd, when they stopped at Sidon, said, yeah, go ahead, go hang out with the believers in Sidon, just make sure you're back on the ship. Maybe he sent a guard with him, maybe he didn't, we don't know. But things were going very well before they took a turn for the worst. But now when all hope is finally lost, Paul again speaks, and this time he does so with authority beyond his own experience. He says, "Man, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island.'" So first off, he acknowledges that he had indeed warned them. And the first assumption, even as I read this, is it feels kind of like Paul's thumbing his nose at the people, be like, "I told you so." But he's not doing an "I told you so," because remember that in these circumstances, there would probably be a temptation to blame Paul. We're only out here, especially all these centurions. This is a grain ship. So all of these centurions and all of those whom are traveling in that group, they would have turned to Paul and be like, "It's your fault that we're out here." And so Paul kind of defends himself. "I did say not to come. I did say this was a bad idea. I tried." But he also acknowledges the hardship that these sailors are facing. He's not trying to rub their noses in his own wisdom. He's acknowledging the difficult circumstances that they've encountered. And then he transitions to this beautiful piece of heavenly encouragement that he'd received. These words are key to our understanding of the passage and the reason why. It's great to have a better map of Paul's missionary journeys, how he got from place to place. But our passage is more than just fodder for a cartographer. I believe that in this situation, these sailors, these men with whom he traveled, they were also an audience for the working of the gospel. If you go back to Jonah, after they identified Jonah as the kind of culprit, the sailors questioned him. They said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And ultimately that storm ends with this pivotal moment when they pray to the Lord. They say, "Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Even as in Jonah's saga, it so is with Paul here, there's this unfolding of the character of God before seemingly unimportant sailors. Jonah is on his way, whether he likes it or not, to go and testify before the entire city of Nineveh. Paul had just finished preaching to some of the most important Gentiles in the world, particularly in Judea, and now he's on his way to Rome to testify before Caesar himself. But here on the open sea, an angel appears to Paul, and there's a repeated encouragement from Paul. It happens in verse 22 and then again in verse 25. "Take heart. Take heart, for the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, I have faith in God that will be exactly as I have been told." Even in the bleakest of these circumstances, the promises of this God are still sure. That's why it's important for us to know God's promises. Why it is worthwhile for us to do things, and why Christ has instituted things like the Lord's table where we can proclaim what we have trusted in. That our faith as believers is not in some religious rites and practices. Our faith is not in numbers. We have a whole bunch of Christians, so we're okay. Our faith is not in our own selves and what we can do. Our faith and our hope is set firmly upon Christ, who is God the Son, who came and lived and died and rose and is now reigning at the right hand of God the Father. Our hope is in something far more and far greater than anything in this world, whether it be sea and storm or whatever experiences that we are facing. We can trust in him because he is greater and he has given us his good promises. And Paul says, take heart. And I'm certain, again, remember, they are in the middle of a storm. They're being lashed about by the waves, and he says, take heart. And I'm sure there is a measure of calm in his voice as he spoke this, certainty and conviction that would have been totally at odds with what you've expected. At last, there was no hope that they would be saved, and Paul steps up and says, take heart. They are on the brink of utter ruin. And this take heart literally means be of good cheer. The only other spot in the New Testament where it's used exactly like this is in James 5. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And yet he steps up and says, take heart, be of good cheer, have courage. but we just heard that there's no hope that they're going to be saved. How can they take heart in this situation? I think the crux of all of this is that based upon the promises of God, that the believer has every reason to take heart. And in this situation, even these non-believers caught up in the wake of this God-ordained journey of Paul's to Rome, they too can take heart, for God's promises will be accomplished. A key difference being that we are told in our passage that God specifically said to Paul, he said, I have given to you all who are on the ship with you, essentially saying, nobody from this ship is going to perish. We are not given that promise that we can take anyone along with us when it comes to the eternal promises of God. There is no riding to heaven on someone else's coattails, whether it's your parents or your families or your church families. Our faith in Christ is our own, and our rejection of Jesus as our Lord and Savior is also our own. But he tells them, take heart, for God's promises will be accomplished. And I love that we hear this. Take heart, for the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, he has told me that we will all be saved, and I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. And then all of the rest of Acts 27 and into the beginning of Acts 28, this moment does not mark the moment where things get better. This is the moment where things get decidedly worse. Take heart, and then they're horribly shipwrecked. Brothers and sisters, obedience does not necessarily equal what we would count as blessing in this life. Neither does disobedience guarantee quantifiable judgment on this side of eternity. How many believers' faith has been shipwrecked when they look at the world and go, the wicked people are not getting what they deserve, and the righteous people are also not getting what they deserve. The righteous people should be the ones running companies and CEOs and rolling in money, and the wicked people should be the ones that are... But that's not what happens in this world. And that's why I love that Paul says, take heart, and then things get worse and worse and worse. Because we see that we can take heart, we can depend on God, we can believe in his promises, even when things seem to just be steamrolling and getting worse. We absolutely have to use our brains to make wise decisions, to follow the directions he's given us in Scripture. And sometimes we're going to find ourselves smoothly sailing, visiting friends, like the beginning of our passage. Paul gets extra favor. He gets to go and visit his friends in Sidon. And sometimes we'll find ourselves in the midst of a storm from which there seems to be no hope of rescue. But whether in joy or in sorrow or on the highest mountaintop or on the deepest valley, we can take heart. Why? Because we have a great God who has made great promises to his people, and on those we can depend. I'm reminded of the fourth verse of John Newton's Amazing Grace. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. The Lord has promised good to us. But that good is not always what we expect it to be. And the good that he has promised to us who have believed in his name, to us who have confessed faith in Christ, is that we have an eternal hope and an eternal rescue and an eternal home with Christ, and we will worship him forever. And we can say that the Lord has promised good to us, and we can take heart if we remember that our hope is not in this life. Our reward is not always in this life. There are going to be seasons where God allows us to taste his great reward and his great blessing upon his people, but there are going to be seasons where there is foul weather, where we are storm-tossed, and yet even us being storm-tossed is for his glory and for our good. How, Paul must have asked. Jesus comes before him and says, you all will be saved. And Paul goes, and I'm still going to be shipwrecked for the fourth time. I'm supposed to have a nice, easy trip to Rome to go and testify to you before Caesar, and I have to get shipwrecked again. And yet he calls people to take heart, to have hope and faith in the promises that come from the Lord. And that can only happen if our hope is laid up for us in something far greater than this earth can offer. Our hope is laid up for us in heaven. Our access to that hope of eternal life is secured for us by the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is why we can come and proclaim the death of our Savior until he comes again, because we can say, if nothing else, we can come to church having the worst experience of our lives, and we can come around here and proclaim and say, my hope is here. My hope is in what Jesus has done, and I can take heart. I can be of good courage. It doesn't change the fact that we are going through something horribly difficult, but it does remind us that we have hope that is far beyond anything this world can claim. And we must each cling to that hope, hold it in faith until the very last, and we have the great promise that we will not be put to shame if Christ is our hope. Let's pray. Lord, we know that there are those in our midst who are enjoying smooth sailing. They're in a season where things seem to be going well and where your blessings abound. And Lord, we know that there are those who are experiencing foul weather. Everything seems to be going sideways. Nothing is going as they hoped it would, as they imagined it would if they trusted and followed you. But Lord, we praise you that our hope is not in this life. Our hope is not in our experiences of either blessing or trial. But our hope is in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that we have a future to look forward to that is bought and purchased by the blood of God the Son, who came and died upon Calvary's tree, that we might be rescued and reconciled, that he might stand in our place, that you might be glorified to call us to yourselves. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to take heart, to be of good courage, and that we would make the best laid of plans, that we would do all that we can to see that things are well cared for, that we steward what you have given us well, But Lord, when the storm comes and when everything seems to go sideways and none of our plans seem to be going according to our plans, we can trust that you are God and you are still good. We can trust that your will shall be done and that it is to our benefit and to your glory that it would be done and be done as it is now. Lord, we thank you that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.